dear friends, I urge you, as foreigners and exiles, to abstain from sinful desires, which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether to the emperor as a supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. Live as free people, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as God's slaves. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the family of believers. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Slaves, in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if someone bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because they are conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you are called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now if you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your own husbands so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives. When they see the purity and reverence of your lives, your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as elaborate hairstyles and the wearing of gold jewelry or fine clothes. Rather, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For this is the way the holy women of the past, who put their hope in God, used to adorn themselves. They submitted themselves to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her Lord. You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as a weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. Finally, all of you, be like-minded. Be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep their tongue from evil and their lips from deceitful speech. They must turn from evil and do good. They must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. I'm going to invite Jim up. Jim is my supervisor, so he's the team leader with UCCF in the Midlands. He started this summer, so he's still getting to know things, I think.
Yes.
Jim, do you want to tell a little bit about yourself?
Yeah, thank you. Yeah, I'd love to. Thank you so much for your warm welcome and the chance to be with you this evening. It's a great thrill to be here at Beeston. I know as a church you love students and you love student mission and you love the CU, particularly at the Uni of and other CUs in Nottingham. So it's a great thrill for me to be here personally to connect with you as a church family. So thank you. As Helen said, I've been in the post about 6 weeks. So everything is both new and shiny and terrifying, all in equal measure. But we're beginning to find our feet in the Midlands again this year, which is brilliant. I'm married to Eve. We live in Coventry.
I'm going to pray for you, Jim.
Thank you.
Father God, I thank you so much that you didn't leave us guessing as to who you are and what you're like, but that you have revealed yourself to us in Jesus and in your word now for us. Father God, I thank you that you choose to speak to us, that you speak through your people. And Father, tonight I pray that by your Spirit you would speak through Jim, that you would make your words alive to our hearts, that we wouldn't leave this room unchanged by meeting with you in your word. Father, help us to know you more and work in our hearts that we might love you more this evening. For Christ's glory, and in his name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thanks, Helen. That's brilliant. Well, friends, do keep your Bibles open, please, at 1 Peter chapter 2. That'll be really helpful for you to have open in front of you so you can follow along and be clear where things are coming from. Brilliant. Well, I didn't learn much in school science lessons, but one of the things that I did learn was that when we face some threat, our bodies react. They produce adrenaline, which triggers a flight, a fight, or a fawn response. I didn't know the last one, but apparently it's true. You can Google it and find out later. We face some danger, and our bodies kick in, and we consider fleeing from the danger. Or we consider fighting the danger. Or we try and seek approval from the danger. That's what it means to fawn. If it helps to think of the animal, fine, that's entirely up to you. Flight, fight, or fawn. Actually, I think as Christians, we can have our own version of this. You see, when we face the experience of being, as Peter says, chapter 2, verse 11, foreigners and exiles, people on the margins of our culture, people who have no permanent home in our society, when we rub shoulders with people who think that our faith is at best irrelevant and at worst downright dangerous, or when we face contempt or scorn from them because of our allegiance to Jesus in some way or another, we can be prone to a flight, fight, or fawn response. Some of us will be prone to flee. We'll kind of feel the pressure of living for Christ, and we'll kind of go, well, if being a Christian is bringing me this much grief, then maybe as Christ's people, we just need to kind of look in a bit more. We kind of need to raise the drawbridge. We need to focus on building one another up rather than engaging with the world out there. We become like Harry Potter when he puts his invisibility cloak on. We disappear from the world. We stay hidden. But we have no opportunities then to speak about Jesus with the people around us. We don't connect with them, and where our lives show the power of Jesus to change us, they're never seen. Some of us are prone to flee. Others of us are prone to fight. We see how bad things are in our culture and our society. We realize how far things have gone. We kind of get frustrated that people are so ignorant sometimes when it comes to the claims of the Christian faith. We think people are, if we're being honest, ignorant and stupid sometimes. But we become like grumpy old men if we do that, who have nothing good to say about our world. We get a reputation for being angry and full of rage. Some of us are prone to fight. But others of us are prone to fawn, to seek the approval of our culture. We kind of reason, well, since being a Christian brings me so much grief, since standing up for makes stick out like a sore thumb in our world, the way to survive a hostile culture is just to kind of just take things easy a bit, to kind of lower the standard expected, to kind of remove some of those ways in which we as Christians are to stand out from the world around us. We focus on blending in and not standing out. We become like chameleons, if you like, looking like everyone else, taking our cues from the world around us. We're no longer transformed, but we are conformed. Flight, fight, and fawn. But if we do that, if we seek to blend in with the world around us, the message about how Jesus transforms people begins to look suspect from the very start, because there's nothing in our lives to back that claim up. Friends, we need to see that each of those three responses is ultimately unhelpful. And actually, the Apostle Peter here, in the verses that Helen read to us earlier on, he teaches us a better way here, a way where we don't flee, we don't fight, and we don't fawn. And actually, if we take to heart what Peter is telling us here, friends, we'll be a long way down the track to being effective for God as we seek to live as his people in a hostile culture. We'll be well on the way to being the kind of church that God richly blesses and that makes a massive impact for him where he's put us. So the stakes are high, and let's see how Peter makes his case for us. He begins by telling us, and his really central command is there, chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, and that is to not be conformed or hidden. Chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. He tells us to not be conformed or hidden. Let's pick up the reading. Chapter 2, verse 11. Peter says, I urge you, as foreigners and exiles, to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. You see the kind of two-pronged command Peter gives. Don't be conformed. Don't be full of anger. He tells us abstain from sinful desires. But then he says, don't be hidden from others around you. Live a good life, he says, among folks who aren't yet Christians. Don't be conformed or hidden, Peter says. So friends, we're not to be conformed as Christ's people to the standards and values and ideals of the world around us. We're to abstain, turn from those sinful desires that rise up within our hearts and seek to take us away from God. Those desires that prompt us to defy him and do what we want. We are to abstain from them. That's quite a vivid picture. One of my best friends is a chap called Thomas, and he has a strong dairy allergic reaction. His life's in danger if he kind of ingests dairy or even if he comes into physical contact with it. You see, he knows that to stay safe, he needs to avoid milk and cheese. He's not going to go anywhere near those products because those things are bad for him. He's going to abstain from those foods. And that's the same kind of commitment that we're being called to this evening, to abstain from our sinful desires. See, these desires are not good for us. Look at what Peter says, chapter 2, 11. These things, these desires wage war against us. And even if we're Christians here this evening, we still know these sinful desires in our hearts, don't we? But when we find them rising up, we are to be busy killing them off, abstaining from them, putting them to death. Calling on God's help so that we might realize just how dangerous they are and seeking his help to cultivate and stir into life those new desires that God gives us when we become Christians, to love Jesus and to go his way and not our own way. We are to abstain from sinful desires, Peter tells us, because they're bad for us, but also because they're bad for our witness as Christ's people. See, if we don't abstain from these sinful desires, we're just going to be like everyone else around us. The edge will be blunted then from our witness, because we'll fail to show the transforming beauty of living under the rule of Jesus. I don't know if you've ever tried to cut bread with a blunt knife. It's an incredibly frustrating and messy experience. This beautiful loaf of bread that you've just brought from the supermarket is then butchered because you're cutting it with a blunt knife. You ruin the slices and the crumbs go everywhere. See, for a knife to work properly, it needs to have a sharp edge so it can cut cleanly. And you see, friends, our witness is to have a sharp edge so that it will cut cleanly in our world. And one of the ways it maintains a sharp edge is by obeying what Peter says here and abstaining from our sinful desires. So let me ask you this evening, what sinful desires is God calling you to abstain from tonight? Maybe the sinful desire of always being the center of attention in your social group. The sinful desire to put yourself at the heart of every conversation that you're engaged in, to draw all the attention to yourself, to boost your self-esteem. You need to abstain from that sinful desire. Or maybe the sinful desire to indulge your sexual fantasies, whether that's through looking at porn or sleeping with your boyfriend or girlfriend or starting a relationship with someone who isn't yet a Christian. We need to abstain from those sinful desires. Or maybe the sinful desire to define yourself by the size of your bank balance or the speck of your car or the footprint of your house. We need to abstain from those sinful desires. You see, we'll meet plenty of people in our culture who are captured by those desires. But we, friends, are foreigners and exiles. We are those who know the grace of God in Jesus at work in our lives, seeking and saving us, calling us to be part of his people. And so we're not to be conformed to others around us, not conformed to the world. Abstain, Peter says, from sinful desires. But secondly, he also tells us we're not to be hidden from those around us. He says, live good lives among people who aren't yet Christians. Very simply, that means we're not to retreat into a Christian bubble, either in the CU or in this church, only mixing with other people who are Christians. You see, if we do that, we'll be unable to impact others for Christ. We won't rub shoulders with the very people who need to hear the good news about Jesus. No, Peter says we are to live among the pagans, folks who aren't yet Christians, in a way that our lives can be seen by them. That's what he says, verse 12, so that they may see your good deeds. Why is this seeing of our good deeds, our good lives important? Well, for Peter, that is the best answer to the objections people will bring against us as Christians. Peter raises the possibility here that although people will accuse us of doing wrong as Christ's people, when they see the quality of our lives, they'll be silenced. And maybe in God's grace, they'll become followers of Jesus themselves. I've recently finished reading the biography of James Corden, the guy who was involved in Gavin and Stacey and who does carpool karaoke, if you watch that on YouTube. He grew up in the UK and he grew up going to church, but he doesn't go anymore. And in his biography, he explains what put him off church. And in his estimation, what put him off church was the hypocrisy and mean-spirited attitude of some of the Christians that he met. I've got no idea if that accusation is fair. I'm not judging those people, but in his estimation, that is what put him off the Christian faith. It's possible that those Christians weren't living good lives. They weren't living in a way that led James to glorify God. So what about you? Are you prepared to live a good life in your CU, in your hall of residence, in your home and neighborhood? In your office environment, in your factory where you work, wherever you may be. Live a good life, Peter says, among folks who aren't yet Christians, visible before them. So don't just fill your diary up with Christian meetings. Have time for genuine relationships with folks who are not yet Christians and commit to living a good life among them. So be the kind of student who takes your drunk hallmate home after a night out when they're in trouble, rather than leaving them to fend for themselves in the gutter. So be the kind of Christian who notices your elderly neighbour and makes an effort to just check in with them from time to time to see if they're doing okay. He'll be the first to offer to take care of their path and de-ice it when the temperatures begin to drop and the frost start. Be the kind of Christian at work who notices the colleague that no one else speaks to. Maybe because they're not from the UK. Or maybe because they're an outsider in some way and everyone else avoids them. But you don't. You see, living in those kind of ways is distinctive. It cuts against the grain of our culture. Those kind of good lives, Peter says, are the way that we will diffuse much of the cynicism and criticism that comes our way as Christ's people. So we're not to be conformed to the world or withdrawn from the world. Rather, we are to live good lives, Peter says. Live good lives. But this living a good life is further defined for us in these verses. As Peter goes on to say that this good life involves being prepared to submit. He explains in more detail what this good life means. It means, firstly, being prepared to submit. Being prepared to submit to the God-established authorities that he set up in his world. That idea of submission comes in chapter 2, verse 13. Comes again in chapter 2, verse 18. And it's repeated again in chapter 3, verse 1. Now, this idea of submission has got a bit of a bad press today. It's one of those issues that's guaranteed to get people's backs up who don't understand it or agree with it. But submitting here simply means recognizing that God has set up an ordered world. And in his world, he gives certain people special responsibility and authority so that others are to submit to them so that things work well. Specifically here, verse 13, it's all of us who are called to submit to the civic authorities. Verse 18, Christian slaves are to submit to their masters. And chapter 3, verse 1, Christian wives are to submit to their husbands. So living a good life means being prepared to submit. But let's notice two things about this submission. Firstly, it's to be done for the Lord's sake. That's what verse 13 tells us. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake, Peter says. In other words, do it to bring God glory, to show forth his excellence and wonder to others. That idea is repeated in verse 8. In reverent fear of God, Peter says, these slaves are to submit. So this submission is ultimately done in recognition of God, in reverent fear for him, in response to his grace. It's a matter of worship and devotion to God, firstly, so that we submit to the order that he's established, secondly. It's a matter of delight and devotion to God that we are prepared to submit. But also this submission is part of our Christian witness. Look at verse 15. We are to submit, Peter says, so that by doing it, we would silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. Again, that connects with what we were saying a few minutes ago. Peter says, as Christians, we're free. God has set us free, but we're not to use that freedom selfishly or sinfully. Rather, we are to use that freedom to submit. And that is the way God has designed it to work. So friends, if we want to be those who prosper as Christians in a hostile world, if we want to be those who impact others with the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to be those who are prepared to submit. So what will that mean? Well, there's lots we could say, but let me just suggest briefly two ways in which this would apply. I think this applies in how we think about our civic and governmental rulers. We live in a culture where it's easy to poke fun and criticize and complain about those who rule over us. I guess that's one of the joys of democracy in one sense, that it allows us to have expression of how we think about our leaders. But being called here to be submissive to them just causes us to kind of pause at the kind of jokes that we laugh at when we're watching Mock the Week or Have I Got News for You, and they're just trashing our politicians. We just need to pause and ask, is that helping us, as verse 17 says, show proper respect to everyone? Is that kind of attitude helping us submit to those human authorities that God has established over us? You see, submitting to our authorities, those who govern us, means we'll be the kind of people who, as far as we're able to, gladly and joyfully abide by the laws of the land because they're here to do us good. Even when our leaders frustrate us, because they're not perfect. But we're to submit, nonetheless, as far as we can in Christian conscience. For the Lord's sake. Because we delight in him, we submit to those he sets over us. It affects how we think about our kind of political authorities. But I think it also connects with how we think about our kind of workplace authorities, if we can put it that way. If we are employed, we are to be those who joyfully and sincerely, as far as we can in Christian conscience, submit to the expectations of our employers. So we're not going to be those who abuse the expense system, who are a little bit cheeky about the things we're claiming for, kind of pushing one or two claims that aren't legitimate, but hoping we'll get away with it. We're not to be the kind of people who will kind of join in the office banter where the manager gets trashed, even if they are, if we're being honest, not quite up to the job. We're not going to be the kind of people who clock in a few minutes later and clock out a few minutes earlier than we should do, because we want to submit to our authorities, the authorities that God has put over us. Or you guys who are students, how does this work out for you? Well, in some way, this speaks to you of how what your attitude is to be as you go about your studies. Because in some sense, you are working for your lecturers. In some senses, you complete the assignments that they set you to do. So students here, you'll be the kind of students, I trust, who get to your lectures where you can. You'll be the kind of students who do the preparation for the seminars where you can, even if no one else does it. You'll be the kind of students who, when you have the chance to fill in the end of course evaluation, and it's anonymous, won't abuse that opportunity to run down your lecturers, even if they're not the most engaging at times. Because you're people who are prepared to submit. But please hear me very clearly. This isn't about being nice or moral or respectable, middle class. No, we submit for the Lord's sake, Peter tells us, because we fear God and we desire to honour God and please God and respond to his grace with obedience. We want to live a good life that wins commendation for the gospel in a culture that has little time for it. We are therefore people who are prepared to submit. Prepared to submit. But the other aspect Peter tells us of living a good life is being prepared to suffer. Prepared to suffer for being a Christian. Actually, prepared to suffer unjustly at times, simply because we are a Christian. And just as the world was hostile to Jesus, the world today will often be hostile to those who represent Jesus, to us as his church and his people. The possibility of unjust suffering simply for doing good, for doing what is right, for trying to stand up for Christ. Because that was the situation of the slaves in the church Peter writes to. Look at verse 19. He encourages them, "It is commendable if you bear up under the pain of unjust suffering because you are conscious of God." Or again, verse 20, "If you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God." So prepared for suffering, but particularly prepared for unjust, undeserved suffering. And actually being prepared to experience that is something that was true for the Lord Jesus, ultimately as our supreme example in all this. Look how Peter describes it in verse 21. Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. You see, Peter wants us to set before our minds and hearts the example of Christ, Jesus himself, who suffered for doing good. He suffered unjustly, verse 23. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. You see, Christ knows all about the challenge and the reality of unjust suffering. And yet, note, God worked something wonderful through that unjust suffering. Verse 24, although that suffering was unjustly deserved, verse 24, Jesus himself, we read here, bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. See, friends, here is the example of Jesus, who suffered for doing good. The good of opening up a way for you and I to be brought back into relationship with the God who made us, but from whom by nature we are estranged from. Jesus, who suffered for doing good, the good of bearing the guilt and condemnation due to each one of us for our rejection of God, so that if we turn to him, that sin can be forgiven, and we can know God as our loving Heavenly Father. That good that flows to all who look to Jesus and trust him. And there may be some here this evening for whom that has not yet been your experience. Maybe you're investigating the Christian faith. Maybe you've arrived at university and you're trying everything new, and you've ended up in church this evening as one of those new things that you're trying. If that is you, you are very welcome here this evening. But this is the thing for you to be thinking about. Here we see Jesus who suffers for doing good, and that good is bound up with being able to forgive us and give us a fresh start in life, a new beginning where God is in charge and in control of our lives freely, not because of what we do, but because of what he has done for us. There's much more we could say about that, but if that's you this evening, I'd love to talk to you further, or maybe someone from the church would be able to talk to you later, or maybe someone who's brought you this evening. Just talk to you further about what it means to be a Christian, why we are so excited about this good news of Jesus doing good for us through his death on the cross. We'd love to help you think about that more clearly this evening. But you see, Christ suffered for doing good, enduring unjust suffering. And that's what we're called to this evening. Christ suffered for you, we read, verse 21, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. You see, Christ calls us to be prepared to suffer, but that's just following where he's already been before. Over the summer, my wife, Eve, and I went to the seaside on holiday. And one of the things that we liked doing when we're out and about on the seaside is going for walks over the rocks on the beach. Eve is brilliant at walking on those rocks, the ones that have the slippery seaweed on. She has a great sense of balance. She's very sure-footed. She can make her way across. I'm less sure-footed. I get on the rocks and I start slipping all over the place. And eventually I get really frustrated. I say, I just can't do this. I can't do it. And I want to give up. And then I realize the lesson is simple. I just need to walk where she's already walked. I need to put my feet in her footsteps. She's gone first. She's walked safely across that terrain. And the only way that I can be safe is to follow in her footsteps. That's exactly true, friends, as we seek to live as Christ's people in a hostile world. We are to follow in the footsteps of Jesus Christ. He's walked there first. He's made it possible. He's left us an example that we are to imitate, walking in his footsteps. That example, chapter 3, verse 9, do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. And the heart of Christ's example for us is that he did not retaliate when wronged. Rather, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. It's kind of like the picture at the end of the police crime drama. We've been following the hero all the way through the story, chasing down the bad guy. And right at the end, the good guy, the good cop, has the baddie cornered. And no one's there. And he has the opportunity to take matters into his own hands, to execute his own justice, and to do the bad guy in. And we're watching him, and we're wondering what he's going to do. He has the opportunity to take matters into his own hands, to execute his own justice. But he doesn't. He follows the due process of the law. He hands the criminal over to the court and to a trial by jury. He doesn't take matters into his own hands. He trusts the justice of another. And that's the pattern that Jesus sets us as we experience the reality of unjust suffering. We are not to take matters into our own hands, executing our own justice. Rather, we entrust ourselves to our loving Heavenly Father, who will do right in his own good time. So if you find things hard as you seek to live as a Christian, whether at university or in your family or in your workplace, don't take matters into your own hands. Don't lash out. Don't fight your corner. Entrust yourself to the justice and care of your loving Heavenly Father. Follow the example of Christ.
And like him, be prepared to suffer. Prepare to suffer. It's a temptation for us as Christ's people when we face a hostile culture to respond by fleeing or fighting or by fawning. But Peter shows us a better way here this evening. We're not to flee from the world. We are to live good lives among people who are not yet Christians. We're not to fight the world. We're to abstain from our sinful desires, to prove our own way and to defend ourselves. We're not to fawn. We're not to be conformed to others, but transformed by the gospel. So as you seek to live for Christ, wherever he places you in Nottingham, whether in the hall of residence or in your neighbourhood, wherever you live, among your particular friendship group, in your office or your workplace, wherever you may be as Christ's people, don't withdraw from others around you who aren't yet Christians. Don't conform to them. Hear the commands here. Abstain from sinful desires. They wage war against your soul. Live good lives among people who aren't yet Christians. And particularly, let that good life flow out in being willing and prepared to submit and to be prepared to suffer. My friends, as you do that, and as I do that, let's be praying together that verse 12 will be true for us, that as we live these good lives, as God moves us and enables us, that although people will often accuse us of doing wrong, some, in God's kindness, may yet see our good deeds and come to glorify God on the day he visits us. So that's how we live as Christ's people in a hostile culture. Not conformed, not hidden, but prepared to submit and prepared to suffer, because Christ has done that for us, and he calls us to follow him.